Last week, what we did, we're beginning this review of where we have been in Romans, and I kind of covered the first two chapters in our series, and just those two chapters encompass something like 40 different sermons. So it was really a summary of what we had covered so far. And again, here Paul is emphasizing the blessings of the gospel. And I'll tell you what, the more you look at these chapters, the more it ought to cause you to rejoice in what you have in Jesus Christ. When you think about the righteousness that God has given to you and how that has saved you from eternal damnation, when what we've been covering is really just an illustration of the wrath of God. And that would be upon all of us if it were not for the righteousness that God has given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God lovingly and mercifully gives us his own righteousness when we believe on his Son. And to highlight that goodness is what we have been looking at in the first three chapters. Paul emphasizes two points from chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. There are two points that he highlights there. He emphasizes, first of all, that God is what? God is angry, right? This is what makes the gospel so great. God is angry. And what's the second part? We are guilty. Everybody is guilty, and God is angry because of their sin. And this section really underscores the sinfulness of man's sin. And when you look at chapter 1, as we dealt with last time also, chapter 1 deals with those that are really wicked. When you read through that chapter, even in your own heart, even unsaved people would look at that chapter and they'd say, yeah, these people are wicked. And they deserve the judgment of God. These are people who are void of any kind of moral judgment. These are people that are the wicked of society. They have twisted the truth of God and they have turned it into a lie. And God is rightly angry with them. And yeah, they're guilty. They're guilty. But what may not have been as expected from the readers here are Paul's accusations in chapter 2. And in this chapter, Paul is describing a totally different kind of person than he did in chapter 1, isn't he? In chapter 2, he's describing a person that has received much revelation. And you know, that's how some of us were before we were saved. You know, I don't attribute any of my spirituality to the Catholic religion that I was brought up in. But you know what? When I was Catholic, I learned about God.
Yes, you did.
I learned that there was a God. I didn't get saved. I couldn't get saved by their teachings. But it did have a positive effect. And here we have people that were brought up with the Word of God. They received much revelation. They even assented that this was good. But instead of accepting the truth and letting it change them, they chose to judge others by that same standard while exempting themselves from any guilt because they were religious. So they just determined that, well, I'm religious, I'm keeping up this particular standard, I'm okay. And what does Paul tell these people? Well, he tells them the same thing that he tells the people in chapter 1, right? You are guilty and God is angry with you. And he tells them in verse 2 that they are going to be judged. Now, can you imagine being a self-righteous person and being told you're going to be judged? Romans chapter 2, what are they going to be judged according to? Romans 2:2. According to the truth. That's God's truth. You see, they had their own truth, didn't they? It was a perceived truth. And they thought they were going to be judged by that truth. Here Paul says, no, you're going to be judged according to God's truth. In verse 6, he told them they're going to be judged according to what? According to their deeds and how their deeds related to the truth. How much their deeds reflected the truth of the Word of God. And then he talks about the day, verse 16, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And again, what he's really reiterating to these religious people is there is a much higher standard that you're going to be judged by rather than what you're judging yourselves by. And it's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells them they're going to be judged by that, not how they tried to adhere to their own traditions, not how they tried to live by their own skewed view of the law, but according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were knowledgeable, but they're not going to be able to hide behind their knowledge. These were people that partook of rituals. But folks, knowledge alone and rituals alone never clean up internal sin.
Right.
You can't do anything or know enough for your sin to be forgiven. You can have the greatest knowledge of Scripture. You can be baptized. You can partake of the Lord's Supper. And those things in and of themselves will not give you the righteousness of God. Those are things that you do after you're saved, after you've received the righteousness of God, as an indication of what God has done for you. And so we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they don't, they are guilty before God. And what Paul is telling them is, you know how you think the chapter one people deserve the wrath of God? Guess what? You deserve the wrath of God also. Well, can you imagine being a religious person like this, a Jew especially, and responding to Paul? You think that all these Jews just said, yeah, Paul, that makes absolute sense. I get it. No, typically, folks, and I don't know if this has been your experience also, but you can be sure that when you confront religious people about these things, they're going to argue with you. They're going to justify themselves. And that's what we have in the first eight verses of chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3. In these verses, Paul actually asks nine questions that are dealing with the arguments of religious people. These are people who just object to the fact that God may consider them to be evil, that God might be calling them guilty sinners like those people in chapter 1. They really have a hard time thinking they're as bad as them because their lives seem so much cleaner. And it just gives you an idea of their misunderstanding of God's understanding of their sin. And so these folks really have a hard time of thinking of themselves as sinners. And what we have in the beginning of chapter 3 is Paul revealing to us the way that these religious people will actually argue concerning these things. And if you look at verse 1, Paul kind of gives us, he introduces us to a kind of an imaginary disputer, if you will. And he's coming up with, it's like this person is asking these questions. And this person asks in verse 1, based upon everything he said in chapter 2, right? He's assuming, okay, this is what a religious person would come back with. He says this in verse 1, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And so the argument here is this. Well, based upon what you're saying in chapter 2, there must be no profit then in being under the influence of the Word of God. That's one of their arguments, right? They would say, oh, yeah. Because in their hearts, they know there's benefit, but they're thinking Paul is saying there's no benefit at all. And so they want to argue with him, right? Well, look at how Paul responds. Is there any benefit? Well, he says much every way. He says chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And folks, what he's saying is that there is absolute benefit in being in this kind of religious environment because they were under the influence of what? Which is the Word of God, right? They were under the influence of the Word of God, His utterances. And so their argument was, oh, I know what you're saying. You're saying that our religion has no benefit whatsoever. And he says, no, that's not true. That's not true. He says that there is much benefit in it. Well, then the next argument is seen in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, Paul's imaginary disputer here actually brings accusation to God. And that's where people will actually go. It's amazing to me that religious people will bring accusation against the one they're supposed to be religious toward. And that's what they're doing here. Look at what they ask in verse 3. They say, okay, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And this is what they're asking. If even with the benefit of verse 2, right? Verse 2 is that there is benefit, he says, right? And so what Paul is and what they're asking then is, oh, yeah, well, if there's benefit and people still don't believe and they're judged like you say, what's the accusation? Wouldn't that make God what? That would make God a liar. Wouldn't that make God unfaithful? Right? He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And what they're saying is wouldn't that make God unfaithful with regard to his truth? Well, that's a terrible conclusion, folks. To think at all that God could be the one wrong here. And that's what Paul is saying. There are people that will do that. God made certain promises, right? And what they're saying is, oh, yeah, well, if God's going to judge me, then he's going to break his promises. That makes him unfaithful. Bad conclusion. Folks, whenever we are judged by the word of God, we should never assume God's the one that's the problem. It's always us who are the problem. It's outrageous to accuse God of not being faithful. And so what are the first two words Paul says in verse 4? God forbid. And then he says, verse 4, he says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. That is a good standard, folks. Right? Whenever there is any question, right, you have man on one side, you have God on the other side. What ground are we supposed to stand upon? How about this? God's true. Man's the liar. All right. And that's what he's telling him. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so his point is that God is always right. And if God judges you, then God's the one that's right about that. We have no ability to argue him. Well, some minds object to that, too. And so they come back with another argument in verse 5. He says, this is disputer again. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So here's their question. First of all, their statement here, verse 5, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. Folks, does our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? It does. It absolutely does. Our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. And what that means is that our own righteousness magnifies the righteousness of God, right? But this is their thing, and that's what Paul's trying to tell them. You guys are wicked. As a matter of fact, you're so wicked, it's magnifying what? How great the gospel is. Yeah. Right? And that's what he's trying to tell them. Well, he's saying this is how some people will think. If our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And here's their argument. If you're saying that my sin highlights the righteousness of God and glorifies him, then I think it's unfair if God punishes me for it. That's the argument that Paul is bringing about, right? And again, here's an attempt to make who unfair? They're making God unfair. God's the one that's guilty. It amazes me that even religious people will put the blame on God, trying to get the blame off of themselves. Do you think that's going to work when they stand before God? Do you think they're going to be able to logically argue with God their case? No, because every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ, right? But when they stand before God, guess what their mouths will be doing? Nothing. They're going to be shut as God deals with them. And so here's this attempt of these people to try to get out from under their judgment. And that's what Paul deals with in verses 6 to 8. Paul starts right out again by recognizing what a terrible conclusion this was on their behalf. Verse 6, what does he say? First two words. God forbid. How can you think that? He starts right out by highlighting that. He says that is a bad conclusion, verse 6, for then how shall God judge the world? And this is his reasoning. He's saying if God were unrighteous in bringing about vengeance on their sin, well, how could God judge anybody then? Right? That doesn't even make any sense. Well, in verse 7, Paul reiterates their argument in verse 5. But he says it a little bit differently. Look at verse 7. He says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner? Another ridiculous question. And did you see the parallel between verse 7 and verse 5? In verse 5, the phrase, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, that phrase is actually parallel to the first phrase of verse 7 where Paul writes, for if the truth of God hath more abounded by my life. You see that there's a parallel thinking there? And then in the phrase in verse 5, is God unrighteous who taketh judgment? Well, that's parallel to the phrase in verse 7 where he says, why am I also judged as a sinner? And what you see here is their thinking is, if what you're saying is true, then I shouldn't be judged. If what you're saying is true, Paul, and so what are they doing? They're taking the word and they're twisting it to try to justify themselves. And so Paul reiterates their line of thinking in verse 8, where he says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 8 here is, this is them. If this objection is true, if God is promoting our unrighteousness to highlight his glory, then why don't we just say this? Why don't we just do evil that good may come? That's how skewed their thinking is here. And believe it or not, Paul mentions here that there were people in this day that were saying this is what Paul is preaching. Paul is saying that we ought to do wrong so that good may come of it. Let us do evil that good may come. And Paul is here obviously denying that. And so he says at the end of verse 8, he says, those who embrace this kind of thinking will receive what? Just damnation. Right? They will receive this damnation and it will be just. It will be righteous damnation. Why? Because they've totally ignored the truth about God. You know, when people are in a condition like this, certainly we ought to pity them. But from God's perspective, God says that they deserve what they get. It's kind of like someone who comes upon high voltage towers that's surrounded by high fencing. Have you ever gone through the woods and you come upon this big fencing area and there's this high power, high voltage tower going up, danger signs all over it, high voltage. And it'd be like somebody coming upon something like that and climbing over the fence, right? And climbing up the tower and grabbing onto the wires. Now, I think that all of us would probably recognize the utter foolishness and the utter disregard for the danger signs. And guess what some people would say? I'm sorry, but that guy deserved what he got. Right? Being so foolish at ignoring the danger signs. Well, this is what Paul is telling these religious hypocrites here. He's saying, listen, if you think for a moment that God is unrighteous in judging your sin, and you're actually questioning his integrity for taking vengeance on your unrighteousness, and you even embrace the thinking that you should sin so that grace may abound, he says, then your damnation will be just. You will be right. People will look at you and say, how foolish that was. How foolish that was. You deserve what you got. And so Paul ends his arguments concerning the religious person's objections to this, these words of condemnation. And then beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20, Paul actually presents the scriptural evidence as if he was going before a court of law, proving that all of these people, all men, everywhere, are guilty of the law of God. And that's what we're going to bring up next time. We will finish this up. That will be the third sermon just in reviewing everything. And then the week after that, we will be able to go back to, hopefully, where we left off last time. So you pray about that. It should bring us right back up to where we were on March 15th. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, as we consider these things, I pray that it would help us in our dealing with other people, in our dealing with the lost who are obviously part of the wicked world around us, but those, Lord, that are standing upon their own religious views also. Many people think that they're okay with it. Many people will even say, oh, we've got to deal with God, or we've got our own relationship with God. And Lord, what they're depending upon is something, some belief system that they adhere to. And I pray that we would be able to use verses like this, passages like this, to be able to encourage them, but Lord, to bring them to the realization of their need before Thee, that all men, those who are the most wicked and those that even have a form of religiosity, Lord, all men need the righteousness of God to be able to get to heaven. And Lord, I pray that as we continue on in this lesson, as we go from focusing on the bad news to focusing on the good news, that it will really lift our hearts and really encourage us of what we have been entrusted with to be able to share it with others in the world. We love Thee, Lord. We praise Thee. We ask Thee to go with us as we go our way tonight. I pray, Father, as we enter into this upcoming week, that we would be mindful of the things that we had talked about and heard about today. I pray, Father, that as we start our weeks and as we confront one another, I pray, Lord, that we would do it in love, as we've been talking about. That, Lord, Thou wouldst help us to add to our faith the things we've been talking about, the virtue and the knowledge and the temperance and the patience and the other things, Lord. And as we focus on charity, I pray that Thou wouldst help us to manifest that kind of love. And because Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so, Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst really give us that virtue, the diligence to accomplish these things in our lives. Again, Lord, we do pray for one another. I pray, Father, for Thy healing again in Brother Joe and Brother Kip's lives. And I pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst encourage those that are dealing with difficulties. And we'll give Thee the glory, Father, for what will be accomplished. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.